Welcome once again to our program, Salvation History, the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, the Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. I'm your host, Monsignor Moran, Carmelite chaplain and the chaplain for John Paul II Catholic High at 12 Points, the author of this series and our participant in the program today is Ron Eldred, who teaches at John Paul II Catholic High. Ron, welcome back. So perhaps update us on where we left off and how we're going to talk about the structure of the churches in St. Paul's time.
Well, we've been talking about St. Paul's letters, of course, over the last several sessions, and we'll be looking at them over the next several sessions. But we spent a little bit of time talking about the so-called Catholic epistles, and usually these are what we would think of in terms of Peter and John's and some of those letters, you know, other than the ones that we know that were attributed, of course, to St. Paul. As we ended the last session, we were looking at the structure of the St. Paul's letters, as explained by Catholic biblical scholar Luke Timothy Johnson. He's a noted, I think, a very orthodox, a consistent Catholic scholar that teaches at a university down in Atlanta, Georgia. Contrary to what most other scholars say, Johnson believes that the evidence shows that Paul actually wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. There was some question about that we were discussing during the last session. And then you went on to ask, well, what does Johnson have to say about this community structure of the churches that St. Paul established? And according to Johnson, the conventional position among biblical scholars holds that the authentic Paul was completely charismatic, depended on his own authority to direct his churches, and saw no need for any structure in his communities apart from the guidance of the Holy Spirit. See, this is what some biblical scholars are saying. And we know, of course, that simply isn't true. That's certainly not the Catholic position. And this view has been popular among Protestants, and unfortunately even some Catholics who would prefer that early Christianity that not have any institutional structure or sacramental structure, which they consider to be bad. But Johnson dismisses this view by saying that it is naive to suppose that a new community would last without some sort of structure, some type of, you know, organization. Any more than just, you know, like a loose affiliation, you know, of Christians when there's two or more together, you know, Christ is surely to be among them. That's kind of, you know, the Protestant view of church rather than some kind of an institution, you know, that's organized and has a sacramental structure and hierarchy and, you know, all that kind of thing.
Of course, that's even kind of appeal to today. We want Christ, but we don't need the church.
Well, that's certainly a strong move, you know, even unfortunately, even within the Catholic Church, certain areas of the Catholic Church itself. But Johnson dismisses this view by saying that, as I said, it's naive to suppose that no such community existed. He also dismisses the view held by many biblical scholars, including unfortunately some Catholic ones, but especially the Protestant ones, that the later pastorals impose authority structures that didn't exist in early Christianity. Now, he's talking about the later pastorals that St. Paul wrote, and he's also, I think, referring to the so-called Catholic letters, at least some of the Catholic letters. In other words, he dismisses the idea that Paul imposed an institutional structure on the churches in the later pastorals that wasn't present at the beginning. Protestants and some Catholic modernist, or at least of a more modernistic progressive view, they considered it an unfortunate theological development that, you know, you develop a formal structure of doctrines, that you develop a formal organizational structure, that you develop a creed, yes, and official liturgies and, you know, all that kind of thing. He dismisses these views on the grounds that Second Timothy includes no reference to institutional structure. Titus has virtually none, and First Timothy provides so little information that we cannot reproduce the structure it assumes rather than imposes. This is what he's telling us. He asserts that, quote, the structure is simple, he's talking about these letters now, functional and non-rationalized. And by rationalized, that's the term used in sociology and other fields like that, when you start getting into a more and more of a complex kind of organization that is a product of planning and thought and organization and bureaucracy and all that kind of thing. Resembling most basic organizations of the Greco-Roman clubs and the Hellenistic synagogues, the Jewish synagogues contemporary to Paul. Furthermore, a closer look at the seven and possibly three additional undisputed letters of St. Paul yields surprising evidence that as from gathering the scattered remarks Paul makes about local leadership, it is possible to state that he assumes such structure even in recently founded communities, that is, you know, newly founded communities, and that such organization was simple, functional, and non-rationalized. Moreover, the organization of the authentic Pauline churches most resembles that in the Greco-Roman clubs and Hellenistic synagogues, as I mentioned a while ago, and that sketched by 1 Timothy among the pastoral letters that are sketched in 1 Timothy among the pastoral letters. Johnson concedes that his analysis neither proves the authenticity of the pastorals nor demonstrates their overall consistency with the other letters, but it does show the difficulty presented in studying Paul historically without theological bias, which of course a lot of modern, unfortunately, modernist Catholic scripture scholars have, and certainly Protestant scripture scholars have as well. In other words, they already have an idea what they think the church should be like. So when they read St. Paul, or they read St. Peter or anybody else, they impose that particular kind of view, and that's what they see. That's what they think St. Paul is describing, the kind of church that they like.
So that there is really no formal structure.
And that even the earliest Pauline churches had some form of local authority. Now, all this is important because many Protestant historians and biblical scholars have claimed over the years that Jesus didn't establish an institutional church with a hierarchy and any kind of doctrines or any kind of organizational structure, any hierarchy or any liturgical structure or sacramental structure or anything of that sort. That basically, supposedly, they thought that Jesus really, what he did was establish a church that where two or more are gathered together in my name, there's the church. These scholars have erroneously claimed that it was St. Paul and later Christians, not Jesus, who created what came to be called the Catholic Church, you know, with its hierarchy and its structure and with its creeds and with its liturgies, formal liturgies, and its sacramental system and all that kind of thing.
Especially with Peter as the head.
Yeah, especially with Peter as the head. In other words, they were rejecting certainly Protestant biblical scholars, and unfortunately some modern Catholic biblical scholars, they're just simply reading St. Paul the same way that Protestants have from the time of Luther on.
Okay, let's talk about the Catholic Church in St. Paul. What about some of his main theological ideas?
Paul's theology is to be found in his letters, especially the letters to the Romans, in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and some would even argue in Galatians. Most of his letters are believed to have been written in the 50s of the first century, which was even before the earliest Gospels were written. In other words, they are the oldest writings in the New Testament that have come down to us. One Catholic historian has written that, quote, his writings serve not only as sound theological sources, but also as invaluable historical references to the early church. Reading his epistles, one cannot help but marvel at St. Paul's profound insights into Christ gospel, and his indomitable determination to spread that gospel to others. St. Paul's profound writings would become central in the development of the church's teachings up to this very day as he formed a theology out of the gospel message. End of quote. Paul's theology has been broken down into at least three different categories. One, of course, is what he wrote about the church. Another category is what he wrote about the Trinity, the three persons of the Trinity. And the third category is morality. And the last of which, morality, involves the power of grace and the value of charity. First, we'll look at his ideas on the church. That is what would be called in theological circles, as is ecclesiology. Father Alfred McBride, one of the church's most prominent catechists, says that to understand Paul's ecclesiology, that is his idea about what the church that Jesus had established was like or should be like, that we must go back to his conversion, when after he was thrown down to the ground by a blinding light, Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul answered, "Who are you, sir?" Jesus responded, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." End of quote there. Father says, to notice that Jesus did not say, "Why are you persecuting my church?" but, "Why are you persecuting me?" In other words, he was assuming the church and here one and the same thing. Father states that any study of what Paul means about church begins with Jesus. He never separated Christ from the church. One Catholic commentator has said of Jesus' statement, "Why are you persecuting my church?" that Jesus asked him, "Why do you persecute me?" The commentator concludes that somehow, some way, Christ and the church are so intimately one, so united, that his persecution of the church was a persecution of himself. And as we shall shortly discuss, it was St. Paul who first developed the idea that the church is Christ's mystical body.
Okay, well, that will be interesting when we get there. Let's take a look first at some of Paul's ways of characterizing the church.
Father McBride discusses several different ways that St. Paul describes the church, but we'll look at four of them. They have become so popular, especially since Vatican Council II. They are the four: the church as the people of God, the church as the body of Christ, the third one, the church as the bride of Christ, and the fourth one, the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I think we can just discuss these in turn.
Let's take church as the people of God. That's been very popular since Vatican Council II.
Very much so. There were certain theologians in the 1930s, 40s, and 50s, the so-called new theologians and what have you, who wrote extensively on that subject and had a great deal of influence at Vatican Council II, who emphasized that theme. And it is logical to start with this one because the word church is a translation of the Hebrew for an assembly of people called into existence by God. God the Father formed Israel into his people through the covenant at Mount Sinai, just as Christ calls his church to be the universal assembly of God's people through the new and everlasting covenant sealed at Mount Calvary. Father McBride states that, quote, "The church comes into existence not by the consent of the governed, but by the call and grace of God." End of quote. Since Vatican II, there has been a lot of emphasis on the idea, as you suggested a while ago, perhaps too much so, the idea of the church being the people of God, because it has often taken on democratic overtones. But the church is not a democracy, in which the people choose leaders and dictate church policy and teachings by a popular vote. But instead, in a monarchy, it's really basically a monarchy, or Christ is king. And the Pope is the representative, his representative on earth, his prime minister, his vicar, his chancellor, whatever you want to call him.
Well, let's talk about the church then as the body of Christ. What can you tell us about that?
St. Paul says in Colossians 1:18 that, quote, "Christ is the head of the body, the church," end of quote. I think that's pretty clear. He states in Romans 12:5 that, quote, "We, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually parts of one another. End of quote. In Ephesians, Paul tells us that it is the Father who, quote, put all things beneath his feet and gave him as head over all things in the church, which is his body. That's in Ephesians 1:22-23. Father McBride says, quote, the church is the body of Christ. The head, Christ, and the members of the body belong together. The Catechism of the Catholic Church states in this regard, quote, what the soul is to the human body, the Holy Spirit is to the body of Christ, which is the church. To this Spirit of Christ, as an invisible principle, is to be ascribed the fact that all the parts of the body are joined one with the other and with her exalted head. For the whole Spirit of Christ is in the head. The whole Spirit is in the body. And the whole Spirit is in each of the members. The Holy Spirit makes the church the temple of the living God. This is found in paragraph 997.
Okay, so let's go on. The body of Christ, which is another name for the Catholic Church, is made up of three parts. Can you describe each of those for us?
The mystical body of Christ is composed of Jesus, of course, as the head. And the people, the body, consisting of the church militant, the church suffering, and the church triumphant. Now, St. Paul doesn't develop that into a final, you know, full-blown theology, but it's certainly suggested as you go through his epistles. The church militant is the society of the faithful still dwelling on earth. And it's called militant because its members wage continuous war against their enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. In fact, we had a whole series where we looked just at that particular series, the Universal Call to Holiness, I think is what we call that series, if I remember right. Another main theme, in fact, if nothing else, the main theme that came out of Vatican Council II, the idea of the Universal Call to Holiness. Catechism of the Council of Trent states, quote, the church militant is composed of two classes of persons, the good and the bad, both professing the same faith and partaking of the same sacraments, yet differing in their manner of life and morality. Although both the good and the bad belong to the church, their condition is very different. As the parable tells us, the bad are kept in the church as the chaff is mingled with the grain on the threshing floor, cast out into the fire at the end of time. This is in the visible church, what's called the church militant, that are found imperfect members.
Okay, so that's all of us here on earth.
Yeah, certainly the church militant is certainly imperfect because it's made up of
struggling people, as we all are, trying to live the gospel, failing, going to confession, making a new beginning. Well, all right, we have one church militant. We have, how about the church suffering?
Keeping in mind now, we're talking about here the body of the church, what the church is composed of, Jesus being the head. Since nothing unclean can enter into heaven, anyone who dies less than perfect must first be purified before he or she can be admitted to the beatific vision of God, which of course is in heaven. Nothing unclean can enter the kingdom of heaven. This is said in Revelation 21:27. For this reason, there exists an intermediate state between heaven and earth called purgatory. The word purge comes from a Latin word, which just simply means to cleanse or to wash.
Purge,
right. It is here that imperfect members are found in the invisible church, the invisible church. Obviously, when a person dies, they enter into the invisible church. Their soul does. They're the souls who die in God's friendship before paying for the damage caused by their forgiven sins. That's what's very, very important. Their forgiven sins are cleansed or purged before they are admitted to heaven. Again, because nothing unclean can enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, they haven't paid for all the damage in this life caused by their sins yet. They have to pay for it somewhere. In purgatory, they suffer to make amends or to give satisfaction for wrongs done. And once they paid this debt, they are admitted into heaven to enjoy the beatific vision of God and all the joys and benefits that he has proposed for them or prepared for them. And they can be helped once in purgatory, however, by the intercessory prayers and the sacrifices of the faithful on earth. But there's nothing they can do to help themselves.
And that's a good, for all of us, remind ourselves. Pray. The church is always encouraging us to pray both for the living and for the dead, because our prayers can make satisfaction for the souls in purgatory, that they might see God face to face sooner in heaven. So it's a beautiful doctrine of mercy, praying for the dead as well as for the living. What about the Church Triumphant?
The Church Triumphant is composed of the souls who have already won the victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they've also paid, made satisfaction for any unpaid debt when they died. And they now enjoy, of course, everlasting bliss in heaven with God. Those, in other words, they're the souls in heaven. They see God face to face in the beatific vision and enjoy all of the benefits, the joys that God has prepared for them. They are the saints in heaven. The Catechism says that, quote, the Church Triumphant is the most glorious and happy assemblages of blessed spirits and of those who have triumphed. So that's why, of course, it's called the Church Triumphant.
So final goal of each one of us is to see God face to face in heaven, as you mentioned a little bit before, and that's to join the Church Victorious, or the Church Triumphant, who at this very moment see God face to face in our Father's house. Well, what does St. Paul say about how one becomes a member of the body of Christ or the church?
In accordance with Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 13, he says, quote, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into his body, into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the one Spirit. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Through baptism, see, this is how you get into the church, is how you become a member, is by baptism. Of course, the church still teaches that today. Through baptism, we are so united with Christ so as to become his very body. End of quote. Brian Pizzolatto is a very prominent catechist in the Diocese of Duluth, Minnesota. And he believes that St. Paul's encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus was a baptism of desire in itself, when he would have encountered Christ in his living waters. But nonetheless, he still underwent a baptism of water a little bit later in the city of Damascus at the hands of Ananias. This story is told in Acts 9, verse 18. The normal way of being initiated into membership into Christ's church, as St. Paul tells us, that is his mystical body, is by baptism of water, which removes the stain of original sin, making recipients fit to be temples of the Holy Spirit, adopted children of God the Father, brothers and sisters of his Son Jesus, and heirs to heaven.
Okay, now the church has taught from its very early years, Ron, that people can become members of Christ's body or the church by what is called a baptism of desire or a baptism of blood. Did St. Paul say anything about this?
Well, as we've discussed in an earlier session, St. Paul has been considered the church's first theologian. And it was he who first began to formulate the teachings of Jesus into doctrines, or what we call teachings. And certainly he began to formulate Jesus' teachings about the need for baptism, which, of course, we've already done some quoting in that regard. Outside of this, I haven't come across anything specific in St. Paul that deals with this particular matter. In other words, the matter of baptism and desire as such.
Well, it might help to explain at this point, Ron, the role of the theologian in the formation and development of doctrines. We've only got 2.5 minutes, so let's do the best we can.
Well, I think that's a good idea. Father John Hardin, one of the great catechists, theologians of the church, who died, I think, back in 2000, defines doctrine in his Modern Catholic Dictionary as, quote, any truth taught by the church is necessary for the acceptance by the faithful. What makes it doctrine is that the church authority teaches that it is to be believed. This teaching may be done either solemnly in ex cathedra pronouncements or ordinarily in the perennial exercises of the church's magisterium or teaching authority. Dogmas are those doctrines which the church proposes for belief as formally revealed by God. End of quote. And with this in mind, the church has always maintained that revelation was an infallible body of doctrine that ended with the last apostle. And proof of this, proof of the truth of the Gospels was taken to be miracles and prophecies that were fulfilled, known as motives of credibility. And the church's role was to preserve, transmit, and interpret the teachings of Jesus as found in the deposit of faith. So doctrines are formulations of the teachings of Jesus as found in the Gospels. They are the result of the church's acceptance of the theological reflection and meditation of Jesus' disciples, especially the apostles, including St. Paul, as well as the early church fathers and the early doctors. By development, the church has never meant changing in doctrine, but instead the clarification in their meaning as needs arise, but only in conformity and continuity with the past. So although St. Paul was instrumental in formulating the teachings of Jesus on several subjects into doctrines, I haven't found anything specifically on the baptism of desire. St. Paul was mainly concerned about getting Gentiles to convert to Christianity, and I don't think that he would have taught that there was other avenues to heaven other than a baptism of water and the Spirit.
Sorry, Ron. Thank you for your great explanations to our listening audience. May God bless you all, always and in all ways.
Quis omnis et omnipotens quem